We're handling a lighted dynamite stick this morning. It's a dangerous thing, a stick of dynamite that's been lit. And truth, friends, can be a dangerous thing. It can bring dangerous consequences. That's the title of our message this morning, Truth and Consequences. Think of an employee warned not to tell the truth by their boss. You tell the truth, you'll be fired. For them, the truth might bring dangerous consequences. Think of a witness in a trial who lied in their earlier statement to cover their back, and now under cross-examination in the court, they've been found out. And it's been put to them that they've lied, and they admit it in court in front of the judge. They're in danger of being perjured because they lie under oath. The truth has become a dangerous thing for them. Or think of someone who's been for a scan, the hospital, and they don't think anything's wrong, but they're invited by the doctor back for the appointment to see what the scan showed. Opinion's no good. They need to know the truth, and that truth might bring great consequences if the news is bad. But how about a Christian who stands up in the midst of our pluralist, relativist, secular world? And a Christian stands up in a world like that and says unashamedly, no, there are not many ways to God, but only one. All religions do not lead to God. That's the seminar we ended up in yesterday. All religions do not leads to God. Jesus is the only way. He's the only truth. There's a narrow way and a narrow door. There's only one door. And you can't get in with any money. You've got to come in with zero and receive the grace of God. Well, a Christian that stands up in a world like ours and says truth like that, well, that's a dangerous truth. Believing a truth like that, friends, brings consequences. And sometimes they're tough ones. And the apostles found that in Acts chapter 5, didn't they? The consequences for them of believing and embracing the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his way of salvation, it brought immense consequences for them. The Christian church at this time was knowing incredible expansion. Many people were being saved. There were lots of events going on around it, for sure. Look at verse 16. There were mass healings. People were bringing their sick and they were being healed, for sure. There were shock events going on in the church, as we mentioned last week. Verse 5 of chapter 5 and verse 10, Ananias and Sapphira were judged by God for lying and for seeking to grab the glory to themselves instead of giving it to God. But there were solid, real, life-changing conversions as well amongst ordinary people. This was not a show. Many people were being saved, verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. The truth about Jesus Christ, his cross, his empty tomb, his ascension into heaven, his lordship over all, it was being embraced. People's lives were being transformed. But not everybody was believing it. It wasn't being embraced by everybody. And it wasn't being embraced without consequences. And I suppose this second half of the chapter underlines that so clearly, the consequences of the truth of Jesus Christ. It's a passage, actually, with many surprises in it. I don't know if you spotted that as we read it through. Last week's passage had this great surprise of God taking those two lies, and this week's passage is no different in terms of it's jam-packed with surprises. In fact, Luke writes this account in such a way, I think, to draw attention to the fact that when God works, he doesn't always work in the way that you expect. You can't ever put God in a box. You can't summarize the work of the Holy Spirit in a sentence. The work of the gospel means that God is the Lord and not us, and he works in the ways that he chooses. There are a number of different scenes in this account of persecution, and each scene has at least one surprising event in the middle of it. Let's just walk through that briefly, and I'll explain what I mean, and then we'll take note of the different reactions in this passage to the truth. Scene one is the arrest of the apostles, verses 17 and 18. You remember before, Peter and John had been arrested. But this time, it's all the apostles. There they all are. And they were all arrested. And they were all sent off, verse 18 describes, to the public jail. The high priest and his gang of ruling Sadducees, they didn't like the message. And so the apostles are rounded up and thrown into prison. The surprise? Why should those with all the power and those that are ruling be so jealous of these common men who are speaking about their experiences? Look at the end of verse 17. The rulers were filled with jealousy. That's a surprise. They shouldn't be jealous of these common criminals that have already been arrested once and are now just speaking their experiences in the square. They shouldn't be jealous of them. Scene two is the release of the apostles. They didn't stay in prison for very long. An amazing miracle occurred in verses 19 and 20. We're told an angel of God comes that night when they're in prison and springs them out. This is no scene from a Carry-On movie with a ladder up the wall of the jail and them trying to get over and ripping their clothes on the barbed wire as they clamber over, trying to avoid the searchlights. No. The angel of the Lord comes, you notice, and opens the doors of the jail and sets them free in the middle of the night. What a surprise. You don't expect that. They're only in for one night. They're only in on remand. Their trial was the next day. And the powers that be couldn't keep them even in one night. God surprised and stepped in with his angel. God had plans for these apostles. And so a prison couldn't hold them. What a surprise. Scene three was them going to preach the following day, verse 21, in the temple courts. At daybreak, we're told. They went straight back there at daybreak and preached this message that the angel describes at the end of verse 20 as the full message of this new life. What a wonderful description of the Christian message, a message of new life. More about that in a moment. They carry on preaching. What a surprise. They've been in prison twice now, some of them. They've been warned twice not to do this. Good job they're not under a three strikes and you're out policy like some of the states in America are. Three strikes and you get life in prison. Well, they've only got to get arrested once more, Peter and John, and they might have life. Or have their lives taken. You don't expect that these common criminals will go out preaching again so soon. But they did. At daybreak, God was with them. The message was burning in their hearts. Scene four is comic. It's the council getting together the next morning. And here they are, they're all gathered. And Luke writes it in such a way as we get the scene, the middle of verse 21. You've got the high priest, his associates, the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. He's sort of painting the scene like a Hollywood director so that you can understand there's lots of people. It's all the bigwigs, all the powers that be, and they're there because they have decided they're going to make pronouncement on these criminals. So here they all are. And it's like a farce. They go to the jail. And there's no prisoners. It's incredible. This could have been scripted by Laurel and Hardy. You can imagine it. And the doors are still locked. And they open the doors and there's no prisoners. It's a double surprise. It's a surprise the prisoners are not there. But it's a surprise that the doors are still locked and the guards are still there. The angel has performed a triple miracle. He opened the prison door and let them out. He distracted or stupefied the guards so that they couldn't see what was happening. And then he locked the doors again. Incredible. The angel relocked the doors. As if to show that these people that thought they had power really had no power at all. And that it was all in God's hands. Incredible. And they're puzzled, the end of verse 24. They don't know what's going on. How can this be? I'm sure we put them there last night. And there's no one in the prison. They're absolutely puzzled. The council are bamboozled, and so are the guards. Scene 5 is the temple courts, verse 25 and 26. An eyewitness turns up and says, "We found the prisoners. They're preaching again in the temple courts. What are they doing there? We had them behind bars." And so they go and arrest them again. The captain, if you look at the detail, the same captain of the guard who was puzzled they'd got out, he's the one that goes to arrest them. But this time he daren't use any force. There's the surprise. He daren't use force now because the crowd are flocking around and they're so popular because of the message that he daren't arrest them with any force. So he politely asks if they'll come with him, and they do. Scene 6 then is their trial. Verse 27 down to 32. They do eventually stand before this Sanhedrin and the whole council. And after the false start earlier on that morning, they get going. And they had double evidence against them really now, didn't they? Because twice they defied the ban to preach. But the surprise is, you know, that the apostles, they weren't cowed with fear here, were they? They weren't walking on eggshells. They didn't come up before this powerful council with power to throw them back in prison, to take their lives, to do whatever. But how did the apostles answer them? They were bold. Verse 29, Peter stands up and says, "We must obey God rather than men." These apostles are full of confidence and courage. The Spirit is in their hearts. And Peter replies direct and with a pointed sermon. I mean, he doesn't pull any punches in this message here, does he? Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging on a tree." That's not a defensive answer, is it? He's confident about the message of the gospel, and he accuses the Jews of standing against God. It's ironic. They think they're here to defend the cause of God against these rabble criminals. And Peter turns the tables and says, "God raised him up, whom you killed. You're standing against the work of God, you authorities." Of course, they're furious. And scene 7 moves on to the verdict. Verse 33, they want to kill them. Verse 33. But Gamaliel stands up and intervenes, doesn't he, this wise man. He persuades them not to kill the men, but to wait and see. And just in case they speak for God, they shouldn't kill them. But just in case they don't, they give them a good old beating anyway before they let them go. I suppose Gamaliel's argument would be kind of the each way bet, you know. It's always safe if you bet each way, not that I do. They may be from God or they may not. So let's let them free in case they are, and let's beat them up in case they're not. What a surprise that they did that. If they were from God, how would you dare lay a finger on one of God's servants? But they did. It was a surprise. And then we finish with scene 8. I've just called that joyful apostleship, verses 41 and 42. They get let out. Finally, the apostles, they've been beaten up. They're bruised. They're wounded. And what you read of their comments and thoughts is most surprising, don't you think? They've had two arrests. They've spent half the night in jail. They've been on trial before the most powerful men in the nation. They've narrowly escaped death. They've had a vicious beating and their flesh is still wounded. And they walk away in verse 41 rejoicing. Not because they're out, but because they've been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. That's remarkable. False disciples don't think that. My friend, if you're a false Christian or a pretend Christian, you won't ever rejoice to suffer for Christ. You won't do it. And the suffering of being a Christian will be too hard for you at times. And you'll wonder if it's all worth it. To suffer for Jesus Christ is the immense privilege of the genuine believer. It's never easy. But just as Jesus suffered, so will we sometimes. And what an example to us they are of their rejoicing, even in the midst of their suffering. And they carry on preaching, verse 42. What a strange set of events. Most unusual. The Spirit of God empowering the apostles and building the church, but not in the ways you might expect. And I want to say that to everybody in this church that's passionate about the building of God's church. Be ready. It will be in ways we do not expect. The Spirit of God works in surprising ways. Yes, very mysterious. And in all of this, did you spot the four different responses to God's truth that were going on in this passage? Let's look at them and pick them out. Four different responses to the truth of God. First, there was those who attacked the truth. That was this ruling council, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. People who attack the truth. Most people in our culture today who become celebrities are very popular even with our leaders. They like us to follow celebrities. They become loved and embraced and protected. And I suppose our leaders are quite happy that we're so busy following our popular celebrities that we don't threaten their leadership. But it wasn't so in first century Palestine. The council attacked those who became popular, the apostles. This was a time when they had great popular appeal amongst the people. But the authorities attacked the truth of their message. They stood against it. They opposed it. Jesus, you remember, had said in John 15, verse 20, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." He'd been very clear about that to the apostles. This chapter is one of the fulfillments of that great statement. Two juggernauts collided in this chapter. Living truth and dead tradition. And my friend, the sad thing about this chapter is that religion was on the wrong side. Living truth and dead tradition. And they collided. And religion was on the wrong side. Religion in this chapter was on the side of a dead tradition. My friend, how common that is in our world, and how tragic. May our religion never be on the wrong side of that battle. Dead tradition, as opposed to living truth. God is very much alive, and very much active, and very much showing his grace and his power in the world. And here were these council leaders standing up for the dead tradition of their religion, and they ended up opposing the work and the truth of God. How tragic that is. You can be very religious and oppose the living truth of God. May there not be any of us like that. But notice verse 17 that the high priest and his cronies were Sadducees. They were the ruling party at that time. And the Sadducees didn't believe there was anything beyond this world. They didn't believe in the soul. They didn't believe in heaven and hell. They didn't believe in rewards. They didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe that after this life there was anywhere better to go. So when Jesus comes along and says, "I am going to prepare a place for you so that you can be with me where I am." When the apostles are speaking of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and they say, "We saw him go up into heaven, and he's coming back that way." When they spoke of the Christian hope which is beyond this world, well, the Sadducees didn't like that one little bit. And so they attacked the truth. And their attack on the apostles was this explosive mixture of jealousy, because they were more popular than the leaders, of anger, because they were breaking all these pronouncements that they were being told, "Don't preach this message," but they carried on doing it, so they were angry. And also this doctrinal antagonism: "We just don't believe what you're saying." And all those things mixed up together. And they attacked the truth of the apostles. They thought they were defending the faith, but they stood against the truth of Jesus. And friends, this challenges all of us this morning to be open and to be ready to have our norms and our religious views challenged by Jesus. Verse 30 describes the preaching of the message of Jesus as central to all things. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior." We looked at that a couple of Sunday evenings ago, didn't we? That word prince, pioneer, captain. Only used four times in scripture. And there it is. He's the great captain who will deliver us, and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And we're witnesses of these things. The preaching of Jesus' cross and his resurrection, followed by his ascension into glory, is the center of the Christian message, and it's the center of all truth. That is the true message. There's not a single one of us this morning that will not live or die by that message. Even if you're not a Christian yet, you will live or die by that message. The message of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, reigning and returning. Our souls will all live or die by the truth of that message. You can attack it if you like. But it won't change it. It won't remove it. It won't stop the juggernaut of the wonderful new life and love and grace of God reaching out to his people. Even if you're entrenched, even if your religious belief is sincere, as these Sadducees were, they were the ruling party. They had entrenched religious belief, but they could not stand up against the word and the work of God. Even though they attacked his people, the church continued to spread. Friends, you might as well take a bow and arrow and fire your arrows up at the sun and try and knock it out of the sky. You'll never do it. Even the most expensive crossbow you can buy on eBay, you'll never hit the sun and knock it out of the sky with your bow and arrow. You can attack the work of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, but you oppose the King of Kings when you do that, and you will not succeed. How tragic that even the religious sometimes attack the truth of the message of grace. They want it to be about merit and rank rather than bringing your zero to God, your sins and your dirtiness, and receiving his free grace and the forgiveness that comes through Jesus and his cross. Attacking the truth. Then there were those that affirmed the truth. That was the apostles, wasn't it? You remember back in chapter 4, they had affirmed that they wouldn't stop preaching it. Chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. I'm reading the wrong verses. Verses 19 and 20. Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." The apostle said, "We are going to affirm this truth, even if you threaten us." And here they were doing it again, the next chapter, under great threat and great persecution. For them, affirming the truth was a matter of obedience, not just of choice. Can I put that to somebody here this morning? Affirming the truth is a matter of obedience, not just of choice. You do choose to become a Christian in one sense. But in another sense, you must obey the call from Almighty God to be a Christian. It's a matter of obedience. You see it in verse 29. Peter says, and the other apostles with him, "We must obey God rather than men." There's a compulsion. There's a necessity in the gospel. It's not just a matter of choice. If it's right, if the evidence and the validity of the accounts is right, if Luke's message here in Acts is right, if the gospel is true, if Jesus really did and said those things, if the message can be authenticated as being from God, then you must believe it. Don't just choose it. You must believe it. And verse 32 speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit, which authenticates that call and that response. "We are witnesses of these things," say the apostles, "and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those," notice, "who obey him." We obey the call of God, the response upon our hearts, and the Holy Spirit assists us and comes into our hearts and regenerates and gives us that which we do not have of ourselves, that we might obey and respond to God. These apostles weren't diplomats sent to make peace. They were ambassadors. There's a difference, isn't there? A diplomat is sent to smooth things over and take away all the sharp edges. An ambassador is sent with a message from the sovereign and to pronounce it edges and all. That's the message. I'm the ambassador. I've got to deliver to you what the sovereign says. We are ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. And so were these apostles. They affirmed the truth, whether they faced opposition or not. And they were unashamed. They were obeying God and bringing the message of the gospel. And because their message was to the Jews here, and because the Jews had played their part in the crucifixion of Christ, he accused them. Verse 30, we've mentioned. Accused them. It was an uncompromising message saying that they were against Jesus and so against God. They were saying Jesus is divine. God raised him and God exalted him, verse 31, to his own right hand. They were saying that Jesus now is with God in heaven. They affirmed it, Yes, it had got them all these beatings and all this opposition, but they were affirming that Jesus was the one who was God. And he alone could bring, notice, look, repentance and forgiveness, verse 31. Only God can do that. And he was calling the Jews to repent even of their entrenched religion and to come to Jesus and find forgiveness. It's very common that people entrenched in religion who stand opposed to Jesus, it's very common that they say things like, I have nothing to repent of. I've lived a good life. I've never murdered anybody. I've given to the church for 50 years. Very common. That's a symptom and a sign of people like this who say, I've got nothing to repent of. Whereas Peter affirms the truth of repentance, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Friends, it takes courage to affirm the truth. It'll take courage to believe it in your own heart because of the consequences. It means you're a sinner in need of repentance and forgiveness. It takes courage within your own heart, and it takes courage to speak it. It takes courage to call others to turn back to God from their sin, especially as the world rejects Jesus as the only Son of God and the only source of true forgiveness and peace. But if these transformed men could affirm it in the name of Jesus, then friends, so can we and so must we. It's a matter of obedience. We must listen to God. And where we do, his Spirit will empower us to believe and to follow and to stand. The same Spirit that helped them will help us. Not attacking the truth, but affirming the truth. The truth hasn't changed, and it doesn't need to. We don't need to reinvent it. God's grace is timeless and very relevant in our world. Three, did you notice the one that avoided the truth? I'm referring to Gamaliel. I suppose some people have mixed views of Gamaliel. I've heard it argued that he did a very tremendous and great and wise thing here in trying to deflect what was going on and save these apostles' lives. Well, I'm not so sure. Gamaliel was a Pharisee, verse 34. So he was a little out of step with the ruling party. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't agree on very much, actually. I know we grouped them together as the enemies of Christ, but they didn't agree on a whole lot of doctrine. They didn't. So he was a little out of step. I suppose we could liken it to, you know, in Tony Blair's cabinet reshuffle, if he appointed Oliver Letwin or somebody like that to be one of his government cabinet ministers from the opposition, working within the government. Well, that would be an odd thing. There aren't very many opposition politicians in a cabinet. Well, that was the kind of situation you've got here. And Gamaliel speaks. So he must have been a man worthy of respect, mustn't he? Because they listened to him. For an opposition politician to be listened to and to be successful as a moderate. Well, that's quite rare, isn't it? So he must have been an esteemed and distinguished man. We know the Apostle Paul, for example, trained under him. So he's a great thinker. A wonderful mind of the Apostle Paul, trained to think and to reason and to argue and to understand philosophy from this man, Gamaliel. This is the same man. So he's a very wise man. And his view carries sway, doesn't it? But friends, even though there was some cool logic to his position here, it was still very dangerous and still very wrong. He likened Jesus, didn't he, to these two ruffians, Theudas and Judas, these two rebels who had come to the fore and had some followers and then been killed and dispersed. He likens Jesus to just another troublemaker like these two. And he says, his argument is basically this, well, don't worry. Just be patient, and talk of this troublemaker will soon subside. We've seen it all before. We'll see it all again. Jesus is no different. He's just like these other rebel leaders. Jesus isn't very special. He'll come and go. How wrong he was. We heard a paper yesterday at the convention by John Stott on the uniqueness of Jesus. His incarnation. His substitutionary death for others. His miraculous resurrection. His glorious physical ascension to the throne of the universe. Jesus is not like any rebel. No one will ever be like him. And anyway, it's not actually true what he said about everything of men will fail, is it? Verse 38. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. Is that true? It's not true at all, is it? There are plenty of things in the world that, on a temporal, secular level, are very successful. And what of the work of the enemy to fuel evil human behavior? The enemy is at work in our world. There are plenty of things that have been constructed that are very popular in the world and haven't yet been judged by God. Mark Twain said, a lie runs around the world while truth is still putting on her shoes. Many false things survive and go on from strength to strength for a time, don't they? Temporal success is no test of truth. Just like being popular doesn't mean you're right. Or being alone, being the only one in the office, or the only one in the family to be a Christian, does not mean you are wrong. When you get down to it, Gamaliel avoided the truth. That's what he did to it. He avoided it. He put it off. His strategy is wait and see. Don't worry about it. Chill. Be cool. Don't worry. It'll sort itself out later. No hassle. Just chill out, you Christians. Stop ramming your doctrine down our throats. Be chilled. Let's just wait and see. It'll all wash out in the end. That was his strategy. Wait and see. Don't worry. But friends, when you're faced with a life and death decision, that won't do, will it? Imagine a fireman arriving at your house. It's on fire. You're not all accounted for. The fireman's there. The house is burning. He's got all his gear on. And somebody says, I think there's a couple of children left in the house. And he says, oh, we'll wait and see. We'll see if they come out. We'll wait and see if the fire burns them or if they survive. And it'd be ridiculous. He doesn't wait and see. It's life and death. He's in the house. If there may be children in there, minutes matter, seconds matter. It's your children. Or there's a midwife at a birth, and everything's going swimmingly. Husband's fainted because of all the pain. Wife's doing fine. And then there's complications. The cords around the baby's neck, or the baby's in distress, or it's not twisted, or something like that. And then the midwife says, well, let's just wait and see. It'll come out in the end. Doesn't matter if it's dead or alive. No midwife would do that. It's life and death. You don't wait and see. When matters of life and death are concerned, you need action, you need response, you've got to do something. And this is life or death. Do these apostles speak for God or do they not? Is Jesus the Son of God or not? Did he die on a cross for you or did he not? Will you go to hell or heaven? Will you believe the truth or reject it? It's life and death. You can't wait and see. To say maybe someday is to say no to Jesus when he calls you. And friends, today is the only day you can be assured of. You can't even say maybe someday. We may never live another someday. None of us can be neutral on this point. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. You can't avoid the truth. Gamaliel tried, but you can't do it. You must examine it, and if it's true, you must believe it. The last thing, number four, is announcing the truth. Attacking the truth, affirming the truth, avoiding the truth, or announcing the truth. And that's the church at the end. These verses, the apostles come out, and they begin to speak again. Look, verse 41 and 42, and the church shares together on a daily basis the truth that has been proclaimed and believed in their midst. Friends, the beating these apostles got would have been 39 lashes. That was the standard beating of the court, 39 strokes. That was no slap on the wrist. That wasn't a ruler on the back of the hand. 39 lashes on the back. Violence is often used against those who won't stop speaking of Christ. And yet the apostles rejoiced. Just as Jesus had called them to do on the Sermon on the Mount. You remember Matthew 5? Blessed are you when they persecute you for my sake. Rejoice. Your kingdom is in heaven. Rejoice. And they were. They were rejoicing. And they came out. knowing they didn't have the approval of men, but they had the approval of God. And that's all that counts at the end of the day, my friend. It doesn't matter whether your life impresses me or whether mine impresses you. It doesn't matter that. It only matters whether you live before God and whether he sees that your heart is cleansed of sin, received in Christ. And the threats didn't stop the new Christian church announcing the news or the truth of Jesus. It didn't and it couldn't. They carried on. If anything, it caused them to trust him more and to serve him more. What a pattern verse 42 is. Lovely pattern for a church, isn't it? Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Oh, wouldn't it be great if somebody wrote a book about Netley Christian Fellowship in 50 years? And on the front cover, you know, you open it up and they sometimes put a verse or a little ode in the next white page, don't they? And wouldn't it be incredible if they wrote a book about Netley in 50 years and they quoted this verse? And they said, oh, those folks at Netley, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. What a great message that would be about the church. It's a tremendous phrase to say. They kept announcing it over and over again. What a pattern. They did it at church. They did it in their homes, as we should. They proclaimed it and they taught it. Notice two words are used. Teaching and preaching. Or teaching and proclaiming. Two different kinds of ways. I'm proclaiming right now. Preaching, proclaiming. But then when you sit down with your three-year-old, or when you sit down with your next-door neighbour, have a coffee in the kitchen and a slice of cake, and you explain why it is you believe what you believe, you're teaching. Different ways. There is preaching, and we mustn't ever throw it out. And there is teaching and sharing and witnessing, and we mustn't throw that out either. We must do both in different ways. We teach that Jesus is the Christ. Notice that's the focus. That's the good news. Notice they weren't preaching that Jesus had let them out of prison by an angel. Some of us, if we'd seen an angel, we'd be forever telling people about it. That's why we don't see them. Because God knows you give all the glory to the angel. But Jesus needs the glory. The good news is about him. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Savior that all people need, even if they're not yet seeking for him. My friend, if you're not yet seeking for Jesus passionately and earnestly, he's still the Christ that you need. The only peace. The only life. The only truth. The only hope. The only forgiver of your soul. The only righteousness that counts. He's the only one. Jesus is the Christ. Listen to him and live. Ignore him and die. Jesus is the Christ. What good news that we can proclaim him. Friends, we are not here to argue religion. We're not here to condemn the establishment. We are here to simply tell the world that Jesus has the words of eternal life and his truth is to be believed. There's a way back to God. From the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open. And you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. There's a door that's open. We must all go through it. And that is the truth. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts, and you know the response in our hearts to your truth. And we ask you now that we might not be those who attack it or avoid it, but that we might be those who affirm it as being true by the witness of your Spirit and then announce it to the world. Do this for the building of your church and for the glory of your Son and for the saving of our souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.